I want to call your attention this afternoon to Isaiah 46. This is the same text that we had last time. We didn't really finish what we began last time, and so we'll take this once again as our text. Isaiah 46, reading verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. This is a tremendous passage. In it, the Lord speaks of His counsel. At the end of verse 10, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And this is the subject that we're considering, or the doctrine that we're considering here in our study of the Bible doctrines. The Lord's counsel, the Lord's decree, the Lord's pleasure. We might use even the word declaring there at the beginning of verse 10. His declaration of His purpose. He uses the word purpose there in verse 11 at the end. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And the Lord planning and carrying out His plan. Planning and executing His plan is something that is very essential to His being God at all. That's the significance of verse 9. I am God, and there's none else. I am God, and there's none like me. This matter of decreeing and then carrying out the decree is something that only God can do. And without it, He is not God. I say it is something that only God can do because we may make our plans, but our plans are always subject to unforeseen problems, roadblocks. We have the best laid plans for a year of life, but James tells us that we'd better say, if it's the Lord's will, this is what we will do, because we don't know what a day will bring, let alone a year. We are not in control of so much as one day. We cannot say for sure that we will do anything tomorrow, let alone a year from now. But it is God's prerogative alone to make these kinds of plans and to set things in motion and to execute His plan. And that is what we began to consider last time. Let's read again from our outline, which is the Confession of Faith in chapter 3 in the copy that I think most are using. It is on page 12. Paragraph 1 says, God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. And that's about as far as we got last time. This is the most mind-boggling, and at the same time, the most comforting, stabilizing truth that I know of. That God is a God of decree. He is a God of counsel and purpose, and who determines and in eternity has determined all that is done in time. He has decreed all things. We tried to close on that practical note last time, that this is a truth that more than anything else gives comfort to the hearts of believers. It is a foundation that cannot be shaken. It is the everlasting arms of the eternal God that are underneath of us, that are our refuge. That's what His decree is. Now, we want to move on here and come to this yet. Yet, so as thereby, is God neither the author of sin, nor hath any fellowship, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. And let's go ahead and read the next paragraph also. We hope to cover this as well today. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath He not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. And that is really an amplification of simply the first phrase of paragraph one, which says God's decree is in Himself. It's not dependent on anything outside of Himself. Now, when we hear about the biblical teaching about God's decree of all things that come to pass, sometimes objections arise in our minds, or problems arise with it, what we suppose at least are problems. And this paragraph, the remainder of this paragraph, addresses several of those supposed problems or difficulties. The first one is this: is God not therefore the author of sin? If God has decreed everything, if it's all done and cannot be any other way, and cannot be undone, and His counsel will stand and His purpose is sure, then does that not implicate God in sin? Is God the author of sin? Or maybe a little softer complaint or objection, and that is, well, God at least has fellowship with those who are sinners. He's either the author of sin, or else He is at least in some way fraternizing with those who are sinners. This is the objection that has been brought up for a long time. We encounter it in Romans chapter 9. Would you look there with me? Romans chapter 9. After setting forth the doctrine of God's decree concerning salvation, and there is more to come on that in particular in the remainder of chapter 3 of our outline, and we're going to save some of that until next week, Lord willing. But after going through all of that and quoting from the Old Testament here in a couple of places, in verse 12, the elder shall serve the younger. Verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Here is one objection that always rises. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it fair? Is it fair for God to decree to do what He pleases to do? And of course it's fair. Of course it's right. If we got what was fair, we would all be in hell. We would all be like Esau. And so for God to show mercy and grace to Jacob is what is really the wonder and the marvel and the amazing thing. And the apostle works that. Well, he gives the most emphatic no there in verse 14. God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He didn't have to show it to Jacob. He didn't have to show it to Esau. He chose to pass by Esau, but he chose not to pass by Jacob, but rather to show him compassion and mercy. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. He gives the example of Pharaoh there, and again states the principle in verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now here comes the objection that the paragraph in the confession is addressing. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? The implication here is that God cannot judge Esau and Pharaoh because, after all, they were just carrying out his will. They were carrying out his decree, his purpose. Does this not in some way involve God in their sin? He decreed their sin and their punishment, and therefore, is he not some way the author of their sin, or in some way involved and implicated in it? And again, the answer is a resounding no. Verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Now, the apostle makes it clear that God is not involved in some way in the sin. And then he turns the focus to us, as it were, and says that God does not have to answer to us, and we have no right to put God on the stand and cross-examine God, as it were. Who do we think we are? Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And if there was ever the same lump from which came a vessel unto honor and a vessel unto dishonor, according to the sovereign purpose and decree of God, it was the instance that he gave earlier of Jacob and Esau. They were twins. They not only came from the same womb, they came at the same time. Their life coincided from conception. And yet, God chose to show mercy to one and to pass by the other. But it in no way makes God unfair or unjust or unable to rightly judge those who are left in their sin. We read furthermore in 1 John 1, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. With Him there's no shadow. There's no variableness of turning, James says. In fact, for the sake of time, remind you that James 1 says that God does not tempt any man. God cannot be tempted. Neither does He tempt any man. Every man is tempted, it says, when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. I do not doubt that much of this is, mind-boggling to us and difficult for us to fathom. But in the best way I know to explain it is this way. God's decree is not the instrumental cause. God's decree determines the evil, guides and controls the evil, but God is in no way the doer of the evil in any way. And that's about as far as I can take it. We have, in Romans, let me give you one more passage that is noteworthy here. In Romans chapter 3, if Paul says in Romans 3:7, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. And even though this may not directly address this issue, it comes very close and touches upon it, it seems to me. If God has decreed all things, and in the end He is glorified in all that happens, even in my sin, then why do we not then have this as our rule and our motto, let us do evil that good may come? Some people were even spreading the word that that's what Paul taught. You talk about slander. He calls it that. He says it is slanderously reported that we say such a thing. To sort of implicate God in the evil. And how does Paul answer that? He simply answers it this way. So repulsive to him is the idea that God should be the author of sin or should in any way condone sin. He simply answers it this way. He says, those who say such a thing and who think such a thing, those who go so far as to say, let us do evil that good may come. Let us take a light view of sin since God has decreed it and it will be to His glory ultimately. The apostle is very blunt, short, direct. He says they deserve the hell to which they are going. Their damnation, their condemnation is just. Anything that casts any shadow upon the character of God, that in any way diminishes His perfect holiness, is an unthinkable blasphemy. And those who propagate such a thing rightly deserve the hell to which they are headed. May God give them repentance. Now, this paragraph goes on to say, to answer another objection. Having, at least in some fashion, put that one to rest, here's another one. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. This is another objection that is quick to rise in the minds of probably you and me at one point or other, and many that we talk to this day. To put it in modern language, this doctrine of God's decree, of God's absolute sovereignty over all things, determining all things that ever come to pass, makes man to be a robot. A robot. And it seems like there's nothing worse than to make man a robot. Now, how do we meet this objection? Well, God works things in such a way that He does not violate the will of His creatures. Let me say just a couple of things here. First of all, we do possess a will. Make sure in all of your defense of sovereign grace theology and your denial of free will theology that you do not put yourself in a corner and paint yourself in to where you say man does not have a will. Man has a will. You cannot be a man without possessing a will. We have will and we use it constantly. In making decisions, every time you make a decision, you're using your will. Furthermore, we not only possess a will, but we act as freely as if there were no decree whatsoever. From our own perspective, we go about and do our own things and act as freely as if there was no such thing as God's decree. Nevertheless, all our actions are decreed, determined beforehand by God. God, as the outline here says, does not violate the will of the creature. God, in other words, does not force men to do what they do not want to do. God's decree is not that. Make sure you understand this. There is an immature Calvinism that needs desperately to grow up and to be matured. Our Baptist forefathers here in this confession had a mature theology, a mature Calvinism, if you will. God does not force men to do what they do not want to do. He may work in us to change what we want to do. He may work in us if He pleases, if He sees fit, if it brings Him glory. To work in us to change our desires and therefore to change the decisions that we make. But in such a case, we are doing what we now want to do. From a renewed heart, from a renewed will. The will is not really the battleground at all. The will is only a reflection of the condition of the heart, and that is the battleground. What is the condition of the heart of man? And if the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, then the only choices that are available to us in that condition of heart are choices that are evil and wicked. And we may choose this evil and avoid that evil, but all of our choices will be evil. All of our decisions will be sinful, apart from God giving us a new heart that desires His will and then walks accordingly. I do not deny that there is mystery in all of this. Mystery that is beyond me. But we're dealing here with two truths. First, the truth that God sovereignly determines and disposes all things. And on the other hand, the truth that we act freely. And we are that there is no external coercion brought upon us in the sense that that our will is violated. We act freely and we will be called into account for what we do. That is what is often intended by the word responsibility. God is sovereign and man is responsible. In the sense that we will be called into account for what we do. Therefore, both truths must stand. They may seem to conflict to us, but they cannot conflict truly. God is free, and man is free. God is free within His infinite nature. Now, yes, God cannot lie. God cannot sin, as we've just considered. But God is free to do whatever is in His nature and desire to do. So likewise, man is free to do whatever is within his nature, which is now a fallen nature and fallen desires to do. And it seems to me that there are few, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself because Mr. Spurgeon expresses it so eloquently. I've read it here to you so many times, I've almost got it memorized myself now, that there are few who can see both of these truths at one and the same time. If you want to see somebody who is mature, biblically balanced, in the doctrine of the decree of God, read Mr. Spurgeon. Read his defense of Calvinism in his autobiography. Read his sermons. Read any of his sermons. Read his sermons on election, where he at the end pleads with sinners to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. After that, read John Newton. What a mature understanding of these things he had also. But I'll read that quote by Mr. Spurgeon a little later on, Lord willing. Let us insist on all that the Bible teaches, not just that which may get us attention and set us apart from the current free will flood of our generation. Well, now there's another objection answered here in the next phrase. Nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. These second causes are creatures, you and me, even angels, as well as our actions. God is the first cause, the ultimate cause, the uncaused cause. There's no cause before Him or above Him. But God has decreed second causes. You and me and our actions. And as I said a moment ago, we act freely. And I say freely in the sense that there's no external coercion brought upon us. We act freely, and yet God has decreed and determined our free actions. You say, well, now that can't be. That's a contradiction. Well, it's not a contradiction. It may be a truth difficult to comprehend. But again, if I could lean on Mr. Spurgeon, I like what he says there when he says, if I read in one place of the Bible that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, that's true. And if I read in another place in the Bible where Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, that is true also. And we don't have to reconcile those. They're not opposed one to another. They need no reconciliation. Our pitiful understanding may need some help, but the Scriptures certainly need no help. God has decreed the free actions of all His creatures. Isn't that amazing? Furthermore, we understand how that one action leads to another, and that leads to another, and there's all of these contingencies and, you know, things that the dominoes have to be set up and so forth. God has determined all of these things. He's determined what that next step will be that is caused by a previous second cause. He's determined the effects as well as the causes. It's all in His decree. He's decreed all things, as we saw in so many scriptures last time. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 17. And we'll consider just a couple of passages here that teach this great... I would have said paradox... But Mr. Packer in his book says we shouldn't use the word paradox. We should use the word antinomy. An antinomy. Two truths that seem to conflict. But because they are truth, they cannot conflict. Luke 17:1. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. There's the sovereignty of God. There's the decree and the purpose, the counsel of God. He has determined that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. The second cause of these things, the one who, in other words, causes the offense, the one who commits the offense, woe unto him. He is the one who is blameworthy, the one who is accountable or responsible for the offenses. Here in this one verse, you see both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man so clearly. Because God has decreed the offense, it must come. It is impossible but that it come. But at the same time, He has also decreed that the one who commits the offense is guilty and will answer for it. Woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck. Have you ever seen a millstone? It's massive. If you've lifted any rocks, you know that even one that fits easily in both of your hands can be just more than you can lift. A millstone, the ones I've seen, are a bit bigger around than the top of my pulpit here, and they have a little hole, you know, a 4-inch hole in the middle where they would be wrapped or situated around a post in the old days, and perhaps through water power or some other source of power, there was an upper and a lower millstone. One was stationary, one would turn, and they could adjust that to grind meal. In order to grind it fine, it required a heavy stone to break a tough kernel. Now, if you put one of those millstones around your neck and then you're cast into the sea, That's the end. You may be able to swim and stay above the surface with the weight of a little clothing, but with the weight of a millstone, you're dead. The best swimmer in the world cannot stay afloat with that. And the Lord emphasizes the responsibility of man in his sin, because after all, he freely sins. God doesn't twist any man's arm and say, "Now you've got to sin." That is not the doctrine of God's decree at all. He's decreed what our free actions will be. And because it is a free action, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea. Well, let's hasten on to the book of Acts, chapter 2. You knew I would go there. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Here is the sermon on the day of Pentecost, speaking of the crucifixion of Christ, Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, or we might say by the decree of God. It was God's eternal purpose to deliver up Christ to die the death of the cross for the redemption of sinners. Did that get Pilate and the Romans and the Jews off the hook? No. He says, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." The fact that God determined it all beforehand and it was all decreed and went exactly to the detail according to his purpose and his will did not in any way remove the guiltiness and the blood from the hands that crucified him. He calls them wicked hands. The liberty and contingency of second causes is not taken away, but rather established. These wicked hands were the second causes. Again, we have it in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, verse 27 and following. "For of a truth," here's the prayer of the early church under persecution, "of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." God determined it, but they didn't know it. It was God's hand in terms of the first cause. God was in control of the whole situation. And yet, it was man's wicked hands in terms of responsibility. Remember again, Jesus said to Pilate, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." So the principle of second causes is what makes us responsible for our sin and keeps God from incurring any authorship of sin or any fellowship with sin. We sin freely. We sin willingly. Not by any outward coercion. You don't have to force anybody to sin. They come at it naturally. And yet God has decreed everything, including those sins. And so this paragraph concludes, "in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree." God has decreed everything, but he's decreed it in such a way that man is responsible for sin. God is in no way guilty. This is the wisdom of God. I love this statement that sort of summarizes it all from Psalm 18:30. As for God, His way is perfect. His way is perfect. He has a perfect plan, and He perfectly executes that plan. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Now, briefly, paragraph 2. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath He not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. God possesses infinite knowledge of all that He could have done. We've talked about this a time or two before. This is just the most mind-boggling thing. Not only does God know all that He has determined and decreed, but He knows all that He could have done differently. And you see what a wide expanse that is. That's more than we can fathom. That just makes everything overload and shut down in my mind. He knows all that He could have done. He knows all that He could have decreed for every creature to do. Infinite possibilities. But He determined and decreed what all our actions would be. And what all His actions would be. He does decree the order and the sequence of events and the means by which they come to pass, the secondary causes and the conditions and the contingencies that bring them. But this does not mean that His decree is dependent on any of these things. His decree is not dependent on anything outside of Himself. He is not dependent on man's will as if it were supreme. Let me say that again. In His decree, in His determination of all things that would come to pass, He did not depend on us or our will as if it were supreme. For after all, had it been that way, that would have offered violence to God's will. And that's where most people in 2010 wind up theologically. Well, you can't call it theology. I remember what Lloyd-Jones said in one place. He said, ultimately, Arminianism is non-theological. And that's true. But people wind up there non-theologically, maybe is the way to say it. In order to preserve the will of man, they find it necessary to violate the will of God. And I'm talking about His eternal will, His will of decree. Immature Calvinists, on the other hand, in order to establish and defend the will of God, violate man's will. Biblically, neither one of those options is right or necessary. God does His will, and His will is to determine what we freely and willingly do. You say, well, I still can't see it. Well, maybe Proverbs 21:1 will help. Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. Think how easily God turns the rivers of water. He controls the flow of the streams. You say, well, that's easy because those streams don't have any will. God controls, guides the heart of the king just as easily. Even though the king is not aware of it, and the king acts freely, there is no outward coercion upon him. There is the marvelous mystery of it all. That's as far as I can take you. I think that's about as far as Scripture lets us go. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The king, why the king? Why not a servant mentioned here? Why doesn't it say the servant's heart is in the hand? Well, the servant has somebody over him that tells him what to do. But the king, I mean, there's nothing quite like God on earth more than a king. No one tells him what to do. But God guides his heart. He appears to have complete control. The king appears to have complete control over his realm. There's no higher power, no higher court. And yet his heart is in God's hand. And God can turn and guide his heart in whatever direction he pleases for his glory to accomplish his purpose. Now, let me conclude here with a couple of quotations. I want to read some from a couple of paragraphs here from Mr. G.I. Williamson, who wrote a commentary on the Westminster Confession, which is very similar here to the outline we're using. But I must say the Baptist Confession is much improved. You can compare them and see how that our Baptist forefathers changed some things and improved quite a bit. But Mr. Williamson says this: the free actions of men are predestined by God. Please note, these acts are both free and predestined. That is, those who commit these acts do so because they want to. They're free. And yet those acts which they do are predetermined by God, so that Scripture says they must happen. And he refers there to Luke 17, 1. It is impossible but that offenses come. It must needs be that they come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. This statement recognizes two things: the certainty of the occurrence of a future event, and that those who will perform the act will do so freely and therefore with guilt. As God predetermines evil actions which are freely performed, so He predetermines good actions which are also freely performed. Christians repent, believe, and seek to do the will of God because they want to. But in this sense, it is God which worketh in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. There's God guiding the heart, of which the will is just a follower and a reflection. There is in this case an internal operation of God's Spirit, which is wholly absent from the wicked. But this still does not mean that the good, any more than the wicked, are not free in doing what God has predestined that they shall do. freedom may be defined as the absence of external coercion. If a man is not forced by any power outside himself to do that which is contrary to what he wants to do, then we may properly say that he is free. The wonder of God's predestination is that God does leave men free in this sense, even though he predestines everything that every man will ever do. Now listen carefully. Some people use the word freedom in another sense, however, which is false in the extreme. They mean by the freedom of man that man has the power to do good or evil at any moment of time. To say that a man is able to do good or evil is very different from saying that a man is at liberty to do what he desires. We believe that man has liberty, but not ability to do what is right. He has liberty, but not ability. For the truth is that man, while free from coercion from the outside, is not free from the control of his own nature. He who is evil by nature must of necessity do evil. A corrupt tree must bring forth corrupt fruit. Just as we may say that God is good and therefore cannot do evil, so we may say that man by nature is evil and cannot of himself do good. Now, let me finally get to Mr. Spurgeon here. As I said, I've read this here quite a few times. This is one of the best things I've ever gotten from Mr. Spurgeon. He says, "The system of truth revealed in the Scriptures is not simply one straight line, but two. And no man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at the two lines at once. For instance, I read in one book of the Bible, the Spirit and Bride say, 'Come,' and 'Let him that heareth say, 'Come,' and 'Let him that is athirst come,' and 'Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely.' Yet I am taught in another part of the same inspired word that it is not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I see in one place God in providence presiding over all. And yet I see, and I cannot help seeing, that man acts as he pleases, and that God has left his actions in a great measure to his own free will. Now, if I were to declare that man was so free to act that there was no control of God over his actions, I should be driven very near to atheism, that you wouldn't have a God in such an event. And if, on the other hand, I should declare that God so overrules all things that man is not free enough to be responsible, I should be driven at once into antinomianism or fatalism. That God predestines and yet that man is responsible are two facts that few can see clearly. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. The fault is in our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict each other." Now, I love the way he ends up here. "I do not believe that these two truths can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil. But they certainly shall be one in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the human mind which pursues them farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge. And they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. That says it all to me. And I think Mr. Spurgeon is in the same spirit as the ones who wrote these paragraphs in the Confession of Faith, with the qualifications that they give here. God is not the author of sin. Violence is not offered to the will of the creature. The liberty and contingency of second causes is not taken away, but rather established. God's decree is in Himself. He is independent. That's what paragraph 2 there is all about. It's the independency of God. He's not dependent on any of us to determine what His actions, what His decree and counsel would be. Well, God is a great God, greater than we realize. As for God, His way is perfect. And let us depart here today amazed, worshiping Him, humbled before Him, trusting Him, not blaming Him for our sin, and not excusing our sin ever on the grounds that God has decreed it. We can never put the guilt on Him.